For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As you know, this book is titled incorrectly in some older editions of the Authorized Version. Its correct title is given in its very opening words. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And may God abundantly bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our study of the excellencies of Christ, we came last time to consider the matter of his ascension back to heaven from whence he came. And we considered how this event recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, is previously prophesied in remarkable terms in the 24th and the 68th Psalms, where we are given a view of that same event, as it were, from the opposite end of the great transition and from heaven itself, beholding those chariots of the Lord and those thousands of angels and the cries of wonderment in heaven that its gates should be opened, the portcullis, as it were, raised, in order that this, the only being ever to enter heaven by his own merits and in his own rights, might be granted admittance. Because, you see, the ascension of Christ and his entrance into heaven is excellent in its uniqueness, for it is an isolated case. It is the only example of such a thing happening. The Psalms explain what is required of an individual to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to dwell in that holy place. It is nothing short of perfect and peerless righteousness and complete separation from sin. Plus, of course, there must be the ability of that individual to travel from time into eternity and from earth to heaven. And Christ alone met these criteria, for he alone accomplished and fulfilled all righteousness, and he, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead and the assuming of a resurrection body, was thereby enabled to make that transition and to enter into heaven itself. And we considered the various ways in which the ascension is one of the excellencies of Christ, and how it further exalts and amplifies his excellency, in that it reveals his righteousness, it proves his power, it confirmed his claims, it verified his victory, it prepares a place for us, it ensures our entrance. It is part of that great mystery of godliness that he, as well as the work accomplished upon earth, then returned into heaven. But you see, my friends, the course of Christ, his divine biography, if we may reverently call it that, is not at an end. It did not finish with his death upon Calvary, nor yet with his descent into hell, nor yet with his rising again in the power of an endless life, nor does it end on the slopes of Bethany as he is seen to ascend into heaven. Because there remains still more. Indeed, the works of Christ, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, continue to this present moment in time. There is still more for us to give attention to. And it is to the next vital subject that we will come this evening, the Lord helping us, namely Christ's glorification. His glorification. Now, when we say that the glorification of Christ is one of his excellencies, that is perhaps not quite grammatically correct. We need to understand better what glorification means. This is a word or words related to it we will find throughout our Bibles: glory or glorifying or glorification. And when we look at their occurrences, and our English translators have been quite consistent in the underlying Hebrew and Greek words, which they have thus rendered glory or glorification, we find it used in a variety of different ways. For example, we find such verses that speak of the glory of God. Or we might find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses which speak of the glory of certain celestial bodies, as the sun and the moon and the stars. And also we speak, or read rather, of those who glorified God. Now, what do all these words or these various applications of it have in common? In what way is the praise that man renders and the appearance of the stars in heaven and the nature and being of God, in what way can all these things be described as glorious? When we look at the meaning of the word, or rather the words translated for us as glory, we find that at its very basis, it means a making apparent. It is a shining forth. It is a demonstration or declaration of a superior virtue. Now, if we hold such definitions as these in our minds, we will enter into a better understanding of this very theme of glory. And we can understand then how that it might be said that there is a glory of celestial bodies, for example. That the sun, that the moon, that the stars have this shining forth associated with them. That they are manifest to our eyes, that they have a certain beauty to look upon, that they have a radiance and effulgence which pours forth from them. We understand too, I trust, what it means then when we read about the glory of God. In that his being, his attributes, his divine perfections are not a thing which is hid from our sight, are not a thing which exist only in theory, but they are made apparent. They shine forth. They are not just properties of God, they are the glory of God, because they are made manifest, they are evidenced unto all. But similarly, we can understand, I trust, how that the praises of men or of angels, a declaring of the facts concerning God, a setting of them forth, whether in prayer or praise or worship, is also a part of that shining forth of the facts of the being of the nature of God. It is a part of that declaration. It is one of those glorious rays. This is the meaning, this is the sense of the word glory or of glorification as it is woven throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. It is this making apparent, it is this shining forth, it is this display or demonstration of this supremacy or this greatness. So you can see then that the word excellency and the word glory are very closely related. Indeed, we might quite accurately have described this entire series as being the glories of Christ, as much as calling it the excellencies of Christ. These are these preeminent, these superior, these stupendous facts and features concerning the Lord Jesus, which are demonstrated, which are manifested, which are declared. When we then read of the glorification of Christ, we are speaking of his excellencies being made all the more evident, being made manifest, being demonstrated wholly and fully and without any sort of veil in between. The glorification of the Lord Jesus. This gloriousness, then, this shining forth of glory, is something which is both inherent to Christ and something imparted to Christ. Let me explain that a little more fully. Let us use again the example of the sun. We might say that the sun is glorious. Its heat, its light, its power shine forth upon us. But if an individual, let us say, upon earth were to speak of how much they enjoyed the warmth of the sun and how much delight it brought to their hearts and how it enabled them to see more clearly and to go about their business and to labor while it is day, then that individual might be described as glorifying the sun in speaking these things to its credit. We might say that in the general scheme of things, it does not add a great deal to the sun, to its physical glories. Nevertheless, it is a part of it. Likewise, it might be said that every flower does the same as it turns its head toward the sun in order to catch the rays. But you see, there is a certain parallel between that analogy and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a thing inherent to him. Glory belongs unto him. It is his by right. It is inevitably his. It has to be his in consequence of who he is and what his attributes are. But also, he is further glorified. He is glorified by the angelic hosts who sing his praises. He is glorified by men who worship him upon earth. He will be glorified in them that are his, by those who are his people, whom he has saved in a demonstration of his power. Indeed, we are told that he is given glory by God the Father. It is bestowed upon him by the first person of the Trinity. So there are these two components in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glorification. There is that which is his inherently. There is that which is further imparted to him by others. All a part of his glorification. So when we are speaking of the glorification of the Lord Jesus, what particular point in time are we speaking of? Can we say that the act of glorification can be isolated to a discrete point upon the timeline, if we can speak of a timeline, of Christ's existence? We learn in John chapter 17 that the Lord Jesus Christ, being one with God, being eternal, has always been glorious. Of this there can be no doubt, where he says in verse 5 of John 17, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The Lord Jesus Christ was eternally glorious. And you will recall that we said that even by virtue of the incarnation and in the process of becoming human, that glory was not lost. It was not forfeit, it was not suspended, it was not laid by. It continued to be his, belongs to him. It could not be taken away. But the Lord Jesus was pleased to as it were, enwrap or veil that glory in his human form. So it was not so immediately apparent to mortal sight. But this was only a temporary measure for the accomplishment of his work upon earth. Throughout that time, his glory continued to be glimpsed, continued to be seen. He was glorified by the praises of men, and by that which God the Father wrought by him and for him. Indeed, John records in the first chapter of his Gospel, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ had this pre-existent, this eternal glory, which, whilst veiled upon earth, was still seen by the disciples. He was glorified still by men. He was glorified by God during his earthly life. One very particular example occurs in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, where we read of that which befell upon the Mount of Transfiguration. How that it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he, that is Christ, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Appeared in glory. There was this more evident and plain manifestation of Christ's glory upon that occasion. Peter afterwards describes it in his epistle as an excellent glory which they beheld. So then, it is clear that there was this glory belonging to Christ in a past eternity. There was this glory that continued to be his throughout his earthly life and through the time of the incarnation. But we come to other verses which speak of a future glory. For example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and here the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the road to Emmaus with those two who travelled with him, or with whom he travelled. And he speaks in verse 25, "Then he said," that is Christ, "unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is what Christ himself declared, that there was to be a future glory into which he would enter. And Peter expresses this too in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 11, as he summarizes the Holy Scriptures, the work of revelation, and says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Future tense again, you see, looking forward to a time when Christ would enter into glory subsequent to his sufferings. Again, John's Gospel, chapter 12. And there the Lord Jesus has been speaking of the things which he would suffer. Then they came to Jerusalem And you remember that triumphal entry which he received into Jerusalem on the occasion when the crowds cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." What the disciples could not quite understand was why the Lord Jesus should choose to enter in so humble a way upon a foal. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, we read, John 12, verse 14, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. Speaking, you see, of a future time after the sufferings, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And turning over into John's Gospel, chapter 13. And at verse 31, Christ himself speaking says, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." And here is Christ attesting to that very thing which we have just identified. That he was glorified by virtue of certain events which occurred during his life upon earth. But that there was this glorifying which should come straightway after. Would be the next thing to follow. A coming glory. What then was the event to which all these verses speak? To what do they look, and to what point in time, if it may be called time? Let me remind you of that statement of faith which we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, with which we ended last week, where we are told, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Received up into glory. Now, this is not just a synonym or a euphemism for heaven, for a place. It is speaking of a state. It is speaking of events which would occur to the Lord Jesus. He was received up into glory. This is that of which the scriptures speak. Having ascended into heaven, he was there, having attained unto it, having entered into it, glorified. There, in that state and condition, that glory, his eternal glory, which had been veiled in his human flesh, was unveiled again and proved to be an even greater glory, were such a thing possible, than he had before. Because now the work of salvation was accomplished, which had begun with his incarnation and had endured for those 33 years and had been sealed by his threefold death, his resurrection from death, and now his ascension into the very center of heaven itself. And now his glories are added to, are still greater than that which he possessed before. Christ, who is eternal God, had become, by virtue of the incarnation, that which he had not been before, and had accomplished that which he had not physically accomplished before, in the salvation of his people. And all this accrued and added to his glory. Indeed, this glory is further attributed or applied to him by God the Father. And we read of this again in Peter's first epistle, at chapter 1, where Peter, speaking of Christ, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. His eternal glory still further added to after the resurrection, when he ascended into heaven. No man taketh, says Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ glorified not himself, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Still greater glory visited upon him by God the Father. Let us consider what evidence we have then that this event has occurred. Because let us bear in mind that the resurrection, that the death of Christ, like the life of Christ, could be attested to by mortal eyes, that his resurrection was witnessed by them who were present at the time, that his ascension was seen by those who stood with him on the slopes of Bethany. But what of the matter of glorification? We have Christ speaking of it happening. We have these verses of Scripture telling us that it was that which would occur as he entered into heaven. What tokens, what evidence of it do we have? What proof is there that we are not misguided in these things? That it is not a fantasy, that it is not an invention of theologians, but that it is a reality. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And tremendous and supernatural events have befallen. A sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, filling all the house where the early Christians were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter seeks to give an account to the incredulous crowds outside as to what is going on and what is happening. And he quotes an extended passage from the prophecy of Joel in verses 17 to 21. And then he says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then, by quotation from the Psalms, he attests the veracity of the resurrection. Verse 32, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The giving of the Holy Spirit is evidence to us of the glorification of Christ. Now, my friends, I confess that I have often struggled to rightly understand or to explain why the return of Christ into heaven was necessary for the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. You remember how he said to his disciples, if I go not hence, the Comforter will not come unto you. How that these two events seem to be connected, but I believe that this is the answer to that conundrum. The Holy Ghost would be sent in evidence of the glorification of Christ, as a token for it, as an evidence of it. Just as the incarnation of the Son of God, of the second person of the Godhead upon earth, was testimony to the person and nature of God, so the advent upon earth of the Holy Spirit is testimony to the work and to the glory of the second person of the Godhead, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we have other verses to this effect spoken by Christ himself. In John chapter 7, he says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, this is verse 38 of John 7, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the connection, you see. The Lord Jesus would ascend back to where he was before, and the Holy Spirit would be sent for so many purposes, as you know, to teach us all things, to lead us into all truth, to be the Comforter, to testify unto us of God, and for this, as evidence that Christ was glorified above. John 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, says Christ. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ, in returning to heaven, was to receive all things of the Father. All things which the Father had would be bestowed upon the Son. And, says the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit will take of that, will bear witness to that, and will show it unto you. Will testify that this is true, that this is what has happened in heaven. There is then the advent of the Holy Spirit as evidence for Christ's glorification. The Spirit is given because Christ has been glorified. And indeed, the Holy Spirit is foremost among a number of gifts which the risen, ascended, glorified Christ has given. You see, we have used before the analogy of those victorious military leaders who, after the successful conquest of new territories, would return to their home, to their capital city, bearing in their wake trophies of their accomplishments and their victories. And then, having returned home, they would be installed to a position of honor and of exaltation, and would be able thereafter to bestow rewards upon those who had assisted them in that work which they had done, among those who were their favorites, or those in whom they took a particular pleasure or interest. And you see, that chain of events common amongst the Roman armies is to be seen so much more fully and perfectly in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as well as the sending of the Holy Spirit, you remember we read this in Psalm 68, verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high." This we've already seen. "Thou hast led captivity captive." We've understood something of the meaning of that. "Thou hast received gifts for men." He is in a position to bestow gifts upon men. And Paul in Ephesians speaks of what these gifts are. "He that ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Paul quotes that psalm in Ephesians 4, verse 8. And these are the gifts. "He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." These are the gifts which Christ gave. These are the rewards which he bestowed in consequence of his glorification. The gifts of preaching and of teaching, of edifying one another, of enabling ourselves by mutual care and Christian affection to come to the full measure of what we ought to be as the Lord's people. These gifts, the existence of these virtues and abilities among the church today and among the people of God, are proof positive of Christ's glorification. He has received glory that he might give gifts unto men. Oh, but my friends, if this were not enough for us yet, there is more. As well as the gift of the Holy Spirit, these gifts within the church, we have firsthand eyewitness accounts of his glorification. One such case is that of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, recounting his testimony in Acts chapter 26, speaks how he went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, and how at midday he says to the king Agrippa, "I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Paul beheld the risen, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, which was why there was a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about him and those that travelled with him. It was the effulgence of Christ's own glory. Indeed, he makes a very cautious allusion to the selfsame thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes in various terms of that man whether in the body, I cannot tell, he says, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one, caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one I will glory. Of these things he had visions. These things he glimpsed and bore witness unto. But still more fully did the Apostle John. Which is why we read once again those amazing words in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. You see, when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, he did so in a resurrection body. It could be seen of many persons at one time. He could be omnipresent, though in a physical form. He could eat food in their midst and yet pass through locked doors. Please don't ask me to explain the science of it. We accept it by faith. It was a resurrection body, but it was not yet glorified. Which is how that Mary could mistake him for a gardener. Which was how the two on the Emmaus Road could mistake him for a fellow traveller. Which was how those who fished upon the Sea of Galilee could see a stranger standing upon the shore and be uncertain for a time of who it was. A resurrection body, not yet glorified. And now here is John upon the Isle of Patmos. And upon the Lord's day, hears behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. A tremendous voice, a authoritarian voice, a voice endued with divine and supernatural power, saying, I am Omega, the first and the last. And yet, I dare to say this, friends, a voice which he somehow recognized. Because he turns to see the voice that spake with him. A voice which he had known so well. A voice which he had heard by the shores of Galilee. In an upper room upon the hill of Calvary. And turning to see that voice and the one who spake with him, he beholds one like the Son of Man. One, you see, still the same size and shape as a human being. And described in this passage, as you see, as having a head and hairs and eyes and feet and a voice and a right hand and a countenance. One in that sense altogether like the Son of Man, and one from among the sons of men whom he had known so well, and yet one so unlike the sons of men. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs white like wool, like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, his voice like the sound of many waters, in his hand stars, in his mouth a two-edged sword, his countenance shining as the sun in his strength. One before whom John, though beloved of Christ, though loving Christ, could nevertheless only fall at his feet as dead. Whereupon he laid this glorious, this unspeakably wonderful character, lays his hand upon John. A touch he would have known. Upon his bosom, you recall, he had formerly leaned. And says, fear not. I am he. What glorious words those first three would be had the Lord finished there. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. My friends, this is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Like he had been before. And yet so vastly, so indescribably, so divinely superior and more glorious than he had ever been before. Here is still further evidence of his glory. And my friends, if this were not enough for us, as evidence for his glorification, if the advent of the Holy Spirit, if gifts amongst the Lord's people, if the testimony of Paul, if the revelation which John received were not enough, then let me assure you that you have the opportunity to make an assessment yourself. For our Lord, speaking in Matthew 16 and verse 27, says, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." He says in Matthew chapter 24, "There shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Every eye shall see him coming in great glory." 2 Thessalonians still adds to it, speaking of that time when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. We can put it to the test. We have the opportunity, my friends, to admire him, all we that believe, and to glorify him, we who are his saints in that day. And if this were still not enough for you, as well as beholding it, as well as admiring it, we will be able to share it. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, then ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon thrones. Oh, this was his prayer and his desire. "The glory which thou gavest me," he says, "I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen. The hymn is 277. 277, Lamb of God, thou soon in glory wilt to this sad earth return. All thy foes shall quake before thee, all that now despise thee mourn. Then thy saints shall rise to meet thee, with thee in thy kingdom reign, thine the praise and thine the glory, Lamb of God, for sinners slain. 277. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.